So we actually come to data page 9. I've only got 10 of these pages. After that, we study parts of the sermon individually, and I'll probably get started on that today. But I've just passed out pages 9 and 10. I missed you, Mr. Dunlap. Just, didn't have them collated, just got them slapped together. Some of your fingers gets them out. Where I talk about the Sermon on the Mount and its influence in the rest of the Old Testament. In my tape, I showed the parallel passages, how it fitted into different theologies and the things that were related to that particular thing in our last discussion. So this is the last thing I want to do before we get to the sermon itself. Take it segment by segment and see what we can glean from it and what's taught by it. I'm talking about the Sermon on the Mount and its influence in the balance of the New Testament. We say that the Gospels are foundational to the epistles. Acts shows the transitory history between the two. And the teachings of Jesus are fundamental to all of the apostles teach. And I think that Paul indicates that for us when in the Corinthian letter he appeals to something that we're not really sure when the Lord said it, when the Lord said, blessed is more blessed to receive, if to give than it is to receive. We're not sure when Jesus said that. It doesn't show up in any of the gospel accounts, you know. It doesn't even show up in the Gospel of Thomas in any clear way or anything like that. And so I've been prone to think that it's part of the revelatory material that was given to Paul, like the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 on the Lord's Supper, when he says, I've received of the Lord Jesus, I give it to you. And whereas the kernel of that is found in Luke 22 and other passages, and no place in the four Gospels do you find the exact wordings, the exact concepts, or the exact statements. Concepts are similar. But the statements and wordings and data are much different, particularly that part where he says, for many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. None of that shows up in the framework of the Lord's Supper as the material is given in the Gospels. So we think that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is referring to something that the Lord Jesus revealed to him personally, and we think that's also true when he says, it's better to give than to receive, the Lord has said. And the emphasis is that the Lord revealed many things to Paul in glory, but apart from those things, we think the Sermon on the Mount is foundational with the rest of the teaching of Jesus to what the epistles will write about later on. So I mentioned some introductory notes on that subject. I mentioned three qualifications. You're not going to go to a place, you're not going to find a place in Corinthians under general citations. You're not going to find a place in Corinthians where the writer says, see Matthew 6:19. You're not going to see that. Because, of course, the Gospels are hardly written any earlier than the Corinthian letters, and most likely are written later. Might be contemporary. Mark might be contemporary. But it's hard to imagine that the Corinthian letters are written after 60 A.D. That's hard to believe that that would be the case. And it's very difficult to think that Luke and Matthew are written much before that. So the concept is that you're not going to have much direct citation like you have with the prophets. The apostle will often say, as Isaiah says, or as David says, he'll often make a specific citation in the prophets. You can't do a chapter and verse because the chapters and verses haven't been divided or assigned at that time. But he will often use the prophet's name. The only time in the New Testament when that distinctly happens is when Peter uses Paul's name in 2 Peter 3, as Paul, our beloved brother, also has written. Words hard to be understood and so forth. So the thrust of it is that you're going to have general citations of ideas and ideologies, not specific citations, chapter and verse. Likewise, the character of the epistles is to build on the revelatory material that had been given the apostles by the Holy Spirit and to make less of the historical materials in the background. So you're not going to have the specific citations from the sermon, and you're going to have a more general didactic line of material. And since the sermon is foundational material, we would be amazed if there weren't some references to common ideas and common ideologies, but we would also be amazed if we were just quoted outright in any great extension, because the epistles take up things kind of beyond it, the life of the church, the life of the individual. You can't say those things are beyond it and say they are added to it or passed in the particular scope of the sermon. So you take up everything in the sermon, the epistles, from the way the church is arranged and put together, up backwards and forwards along those lines. So those are all qualifications in the use of the sermon as far as the epistles are concerned. I mentioned my procedure in this is to take some specific citations and look at them. I'm looking at them in English. I could look at them in Greek, but I was doing that the other night and I almost got dizzy. Anyhow, some specific citations, and then some ideals along with them. And my concept in the specific citations is a little vague too, because as I said a moment ago, you're not going to have very many of those because of the character of the sermon and the character of the epistles in their writing. All of those things we're working with today. So let me first of all, on page 9, some notations with regard to the sermon ideals and the epistolatory concepts. Every time you say epistolatory, you wonder if you said it right, but that's the way it should really come out.
First of all, the Beatitudes from Matthew 5, 3 through 9. Matthew 5, 3 through 9. Now, it just sort of happens that the figures do not lie, but liars often figure, and the texts do not lie, but the seminary professors sometimes ill-use them. So what I'm suggesting is that seminary professors and preachers, and occasionally students, the most ill-used text of all probably is that famous one from Psalm 81, "I'm opening your mouth wide and I will fill it," used by ambitious homiletic students, but ill-used in that case. So I appeal to the character of 1 Timothy 3 and of Titus 1, where the qualifications of bishops and elders are put in here. And what I appeal to is the qualities that are cited for them. There's no direct citation from the Sermon on the Mount. There's not even anything that you can call a direct inference. But when you see what is expected of them, that the bishop is a person who is vigilant and sober and of good behavior and given to hospitality and apt to teach, not given to the excesses of life, not given to those things, you can hear the ideals of the sermon in the blessed section of 3 through 9. You won't see any exact reference. All I'm saying is that there you have the ideals of what like is like: blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, and so forth. And you see the corresponding ideal, I think, in those who are supposed to serve the New Testament church, both in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But it's not word-for-word citation. It's the ideal. And I hope that that parallels closely enough. I don't feel like arguing over it. You look like a pretty passive bunch today. In fact, you look mostly like you have died recently and been slightly revived by oral. Well, maybe a little more lively than that. Some days I just feel so full of pep I can hardly contain myself. Other days I just move, and most people are like that too. I'm not subject to great whims, but some days I can hardly wait to get the next class. Other days I just move. Today I'm eager to teach. My students look like they wish they had stayed home. However, we've only got an hour, so we might as well kick it hard. So the thrust is that the ideal is similar through there for those particular concepts. And holiness and love and moderation of behavior are the things in which a person is blessed, and also the things that enable a person to serve. I mentioned this rejection syndrome in Matthew 5. I don't suggest you go out looking for rejection. It will probably come and find you. But in Matthew 5, at the end of this beatific section, the writer has those ominous words about, "Beware if all men revile you and persecute you falsely for my name's sake." That's the general thrust of it. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So the emphasis in that passage is pretty well understood. What I've tried to say is that the syndrome or symptom of a particular circumstance, and you'll find it reflected in 1 Peter 4, and also somewhat in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. The 1 Peter 4 is the more vital aspect in the application of that, and the understanding of that rejection. And Peter starts that out with the concept of suffering, and the concept of abuse that may come on those who are the people of God. "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh," he says, "arm yourself, because you will suffer that way too." And he continues that working on through the chapter. He does advise us after verse 16 that the suffering has to be because we're a Christian, not just because we've been bad. Every now and then something happens to me that I think is suffering just because I've been bad or done something dumb. I have to be careful about, like driving too fast, zipping through a speed zone too rapidly. The police stop you. That's not persecution for the Lord's sake. It's persecution for your, or punishment or whatever, for your sake. You kind of bring it on yourself. But Peter warns us in verse 16, the suffering has to be as a Christian. And he tells us that repeatedly. He cautions us on the fiery trials of 12 and 13. "When we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, then we will be able to be glad with joy, because he will be glorified in us and on our part." So in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, "Watch out," he said. "You'll be blessed when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely." A big thrust in the falsely. That ties in closely with 1 Peter 4. They say it against us not because there's any due credit, but they say it against us falsely and for purposes of their own lot. And likewise, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 11 and 12, cautionary notes of persecution and trial that we all have to mark and go through with at some time or another. 2 Timothy 3. I would like to say that the amount of trial you endure is not necessarily proportionate to your holiness, I think. But here the writer says, in verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He tells about his own persecutors in 11 and the things they brought to it. And I'm not going to ramble too much on it, but I kind of think, what I said feebly a minute ago, I kind of think is right. The amount of persecution is not necessarily commensurate with your state of godliness. You might be very godly and suffer very little. It's not right to say you might be little godly, but I mean, your commitment might be small, you might suffer a lot or a little. It's hard to know. Those things are out of our hands. I regularly see people who serve the Lord well and who suffer unbelievably. I'm always admired them and filled with inspiration by them. But you can't say that they are more godly because they suffer more. The thrust of it is that those who are in Christ Jesus will suffer. So he says, you're blessed when people revile you for my name's sake falsely. You're blessed. But most of us, it's too early to start preaching, I think. But most of us don't like to be reviled for any cause at all. I certainly don't. I certainly don't like to be reviled when I'm not wrong. I can take it a little bit when I'm wrong, just a little bit. But I certainly don't like to be reviled when I'm not. But the Lord says when the reviling is not because of your part, but because of your identification with me, and they're reviling you falsely for my sake, you're blessed. And of course you learn to enjoy that blessing, and you learn not to lose it by trying to revile the other fellows back worse than they're reviling you. And the same thing is seen in 2 Corinthians 4. I think I need not look at that. But Paul talking about how he suffered. You'll see that later in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul talking about he suffered. How in different circumstances he was beat and abused and tortured. And you'll see the other disciples in the New Testament suffering that way too. You'll even see James having his being beheaded in prison. So the Lord merely foretold us in Matthew 5 that we would suffer persecutions for his sake, but he said, blessed are you. They said kind of happily, you're blessed, because it means that somebody is paying attention to you. The enemy is, and the Lord is, and you're the subject of those views along those lines. Although I don't ask for a lot of them, but it's always kind of struck me that way. Number 3, the morality picture. We have to look at the antithetical sections in greater detail, I think. But the morality picture that's given in chapter 5, verses 27 and 32, apart from the antithesis, can be a guideline to us in these things. Apart from the antithesis. Do you see how that goes? The Lord eventually talks about adultery and about all these things, and he tells them that in effect, that if a man looks on a woman with lust in his eye, he's culpable already. He advises them that a person's life should be totally under his control, and that there should be nothing in it that causes himself or another to commit those things that are morally wrong before God. We understand, I think, that verse 30 is a figurative verse. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off. I think the Lord means render it inoperable. Put it out of the way in which it offends you. I don't think he means it literally. We talked about the character of language a couple days ago. But I don't think he means it literally, because it's tough to work with one hand. But that you set it aside or put it into a place where it will not produce difficulties for you. That's what I think.
You've already covered that. You cannot want to argue from other passages, but to teach the fact of harmful use of your body that
Romans 6, I would argue out of. Yes, I'm sure. Even in its own scope, I think it suggests that. But certainly when you put together Romans 6 and other passages, I think you'd argue that way pretty convincingly. But I've known people who would take as we said the other day, would take something without regarding the analogy of faith, and who knows what they would do with it. Who knows what they would do with it. When Cranmer was burned, you remember, when Cranmer was burned, he had signed the recantation that Queen Mary's people had forced upon him. Then he had re-recanted, but they burned him no matter what. And Lord Byron tells us that when he was burned, he thrust forth his right hand into the flames and said that this arm which had betrayed him would be the first to heal. To feel the heat of the fires. We never know how many of those accounts are actual. When O. Henry died, you know, he was a notable short story writer and a blasphemer. When he died, people were gathered around him closely, awaiting his death imminently, and so he made some utterance in his final death. And some said that O. Henry said, "I am afraid to go home in the dark." And others said, O. Henry said, "I'd like another drink of sark." So, we'll probably never know it. I'm just pointing out that you, when you die, be clear in what you say. Write it out in advance. Otherwise, people will twist it one way or another. So, but that is very true. Thanks. So the morality picture in 5 ties in nicely with the concept of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3, where God's will for us is our sanctification. And then that whole chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 9, is almost a commentary on this section with regard, not strictly on this section, with regard to fornication and purity of life. The whole thing is virtually a commentary on it. So we think that there the sermon provides a background for the expanded life of morality that ought to be true of the believer. And that, of course, I need not tell you, is the area where more believers have grief than almost any place else, other than thinking ill of their teachers. That may be the worst area of all. But this other one is very strong. And in 1 Corinthians 6, likewise, a striking section. Should have jotted down the verses with it. But the work in the Sermon on the Mount, the passage, very nicely holds it up, I think. In 1 Corinthians 6, when the apostle tells what we were before we knew Christ and what we are not now that we're in Christ, it gives a very very pointed statement. They make the paper thinner and thinner. The thumbs are thicker and thicker. The alibis are louder and louder. But I go from chapter 8 to chapter 6, almost like it was. They're written down in the first place. But in chapter 6, the particular verses are 11 and 12. 11 and 12. Should have written down in the first place. For the writer says what we were and now what we are. And those things seem to be illustrative against the background of the sermon. Now, just to be honest about it, see, those passages could have been written without the sermon. They could stand on their own merit. The sermon without them, so they could stand on their own merit. But they both tend to emphasize the same degree to a common length. And so I'm prone to think that they are not dependent, but interrelated in context. I mentioned the communication problem, how you talk. Again, in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, being careful of oaths. If you take the whole scripture, it obviously doesn't ban all oaths. It does tell you to be very careful what you do with your mouth. And a nay for a nay and a yea for a yea ought to be all you need. I shouldn't have to look at you and say, I'm telling you as true as my name is Tom Taylor. I shouldn't have to say it. Because the fact that my name is Tom Taylor might indicate that it wasn't true at all. But I shouldn't have to say it. I ought to be able to say yes. And so should you, and that would be good enough for us. But the emphasis that's made here is that it's our character of word. It isn't so much the matter of oath, but the character of our word. And consequently, it's taken up by James and taken up in Titus. In a general sense. And what I'm saying is that the communication problem in Titus 2:8, that you communicate in a way that your words are a credit to the gospel and not a reproach to it. In Colossians 4, the concept is that your speech is seasoned with salt. That will remind you very much of Matthew 5 also, that your speech is seasoned with salt, so it has a preserving and a flavoring influence in the sections above it. Any questions or comments there? Any thoughts? I don't ask for contrary ideas, do you notice? But if there are any, I'm always glad to receive them. But that's rather important in showing how the sermon ties in the background. The enemy problem, on page 10, in 544, the Lord's handling of enemies justifies everything that most of us want to do. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute you. But the emphasis in Romans 12:14. And 12:20. In 12:20, the emphasis in overcoming evil with good, and the 14 is not the reference I wanted to write there. The emphasis in Romans 12 is that you learn to let God take the vengeance which is properly His. He can do it. He can take the right vengeance. Your challenge in verse 18 is to live peaceably with everybody. And in verse 20, if your enemy hungers, defeat him, and all that sort of thing. And 14, you bless those that persecute you, you bless them first not. So if you put 14 and 20 together, you have material that sounds very much like Matthew 5, 44. And it would seem to stress the way in which we respond to those who hate us and those who dislike us. I have been fortunate in life to have a few people who didn't like me at all. My dad used to say, don't worry about them. There are always some people that don't know a good thing when they see it. That's what my dad used to say. But I've had a few people in life. Don't know if they've been enemies or not. It's hard to know that. And I haven't really had many since I was in the Army. And that's a long time ago. And maybe I even imagined that. But there are various circumstances in life. But I'll tell you, when you know that somebody hates you, it's hard to love them. And when you know that somebody is cursing you, it's hard to bless them. And yet the walk of the believer, said Jesus in Matthew 5, is to be above these normal standards. And Paul in Romans 12 picks that up too. So if your enemy is out there thirsting, give him a drink. Give him a drink, he might get well and hit me. Well, it's something you have to leave in the Lord's name. I heard a fellow give a very long explanation of the coals of fire in Matthew 12 once. It related to the custom of getting coals to light fires in the Palestine, around Palestine, and things of that. I never could find any historical data to support it, so I'm prone not to use things I don't have some kind of support for. So I've always taken coals of fire as being a speech figure. If I do good to you and you hate me for it, you increase the judgment on yourself. You can see it in Psalm 109 very easily. So you can try that. If somebody hates you, bless them. I think you have to be careful how you can do it. You don't necessarily walk up in public and say, I know you hate me, but I'm blessing you. I don't think that that always produces the desired response either. But that's how the anger picture in the New Testament is supported with the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew. And then the concept of doing things completely, the concept of being perfect like your father, just see the
way.
I think that is a help. In my mind, I have categories, you know. And I think if you can take the far view in a lot of things, it helps you. But in the long run, even if you can't, you've got an immediate view, which is known as yieldedness or obedience. I think the far view helps that a lot of times. But in the meantime, there's this immediate view of obedience, which a lot of us just kind of, I don't mean a lot of us in this room, but a lot of Christians just kind of play games with. And they can figure out how clever ways to do everything under the sun, whereas obedience would deliver them from a lot of grief and a lot of trouble. While we were away this weekend, the youth of our assembly or our church had a large party at our establishment. That's good. I like them to have it when I'm not there. It's noisy. They're awful good kids. But my son is left in charge of cleaning up, of which he is not notably good. He has lots of good points. Lots of good points. But that doesn't have to be one of them. So when we returned from preaching yesterday, Sunday night, we discovered the mess that had been there Saturday night was still there Sunday night. My wife does not take them quite this long. We didn't hang him on the spot, but there was some thought about that, I suppose. And the problem is you easily get in and you can say things you wish you hadn't said and things you shouldn't say and all that sort of thing. But somehow, honestly, if somebody's really mad at you, if you can be nice and kind to them, it does an awful lot more than if you get mad at them in return. Every now and then we'll get a student who's really irritated. It's rare that they go to the person whom they are irritated with. If they would, a lot of the problems will be over. But I've had students come to see me who are boiling mad at somebody else, some other student or some other teacher, and the chances are guys that are mad at me go to see somebody else too. That's me just boiling mad at somebody. And I've discovered at that particular point that if the person whom they're angry will speak softly and kindly, 9 times out of 10, it's like putting water in the fire. So I've said occasionally, I said, well, wait a minute, can't I call him and we can talk it over here? Well, yeah. 9 times out of 10, if they take the Lord's advice, it may not end the problem, but it sure calms the atmosphere. But if they don't, then it can be a hot time. With all the chemicals in my room, you can't afford big explosions. The concept of completion in Matthew 5:48, with Colossians 1:28, and Colossians 2:10. I've always put Colossians 2:10 exactly equated with Matthew 5:48, where the Lord says, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. In Colossians, he says, we are complete in him. Be perfect is the concept, emphatically be that way. Not become that way, not do that way, but be complete. And that's how I've played with the teleao verb for perfect, to be complete. Naturally, none of us can be in this life what our Father is in heaven. But the emphasis of the Lord Jesus is that we grip the reality of what we have by God's grace, and we learn what completeness is. We apply the truths of Colossians 2:10 to where we're working and what we're doing. be complete like your Father in heaven is complete. That also ties together with Ephesians 5:1. Be followers of God, walk in love. Ties in nicely with it. Okay? Questions? Good. 7. See how much time we get for questions. 7. The forgiveness sequence. Good, Dr. Mayer.
Should have, you would expect. Amen. I think what we always observe is that the faithful obedience of the Lord produces its own reward. It doesn't always produce it that quickly, but it produces it because the Lord is not going to be defeated in the doing of his own work. Yeah, would that we would learn that without having to be broken about 10 times.
So I mentioned the forgiveness sequence too. I'm thinking here of Matthew 6:14 through 15. We'll look at that later in greater detail when we look at that passage. The concept is not that there's a legalistic concept of forgiveness, that if you haven't forgiven, you can't be forgiven. The concept is that you can't really comprehend, understand, or enjoy forgiveness if you don't forgive. A lot of people have trouble with forgiveness. They can't forgive themselves and can't forgive others. And they live bitter and irritated lives along the way. So that I tie it to Ephesians 4:32, which is also tied into Colossians 2. Forbearing and forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake forgave you. I tie those two things together. Now in Matthew he says, you want to forgive that you can know forgiveness. In Ephesians he says, you know forgiveness, you want to forgive. That can also be tied into Matthew 18. Because all the forgiveness teachings kind of hang together on a general line. But I think they're instructive in that area and useful. So I have long thought that it's much better to have a very short memory on offense. You remember that forgiveness does not mean forgetting necessarily. It means giving up the consequence of a thing. I don't have the power to forget things at will. And you may be able to turn them over to the Lord and he'll help you forget them. But I'm always suspicious of those people. I'm always suspicious of. I forget a lot of things I don't want to forget at all, but I just can't will something out of my memory. So what I can do is forget consequences and change the consequences from what were harmful to me to something that God used in a powerful way to bless me and encourage me. That's what I can do.
What's
That's the very part of Ephesians 4:32. We lose sight of the perspective, though. You know, that's what I often do with receive the Lord. I lose sight of the perspective. And I'm like that guy who was forgiven a great debt, but now doesn't want to forgive a little one. You'll discover that that's a common failing with us. The point of this course is not to make us miserable about common failings, but to get in mind eventually what the Lord wants to say in the life of his people. I mentioned the earthly goods thing. Here I give some pretty general references. In Hebrews 10:34, their earthly goods were spoiled, but they didn't give up. In James 5, the people with great earthly goods, the rich men, are the ones who oppress you and despise you and put you down. In Colossians 3, the great seeking after those earthly goods is the cause of worldliness and the cause of bitterness before God. Whereas in Matthew 6, you see, the writer tells us that our Father knows what things we have need of. We can't serve God and mammon. That's the key thing. And the God and mammon passage easily ties to 1 Timothy 6:1 and following at the same time. Being content with what God has given. Just can't serve God and greed. Mammon is another name for greed. I think the NIV renders it money.
one of the modern money is kind of like mammon. It's only a part of the whole thing. Greed is the big factor, and the greed could be after any number of things. It might just be greed for more personal recognition. Hard to tell. You can't serve those excessive things and God all at the same time. So again, the sermon ties nicely in support of that. And in doing the will of God, I've always put together Matthew 7. It should not be 6:33, but I've always put together Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 21. 6:33 goes pretty well with the previous reference of earthly goods. It shows you how these notes wander. But in Matthew 7:21, the doing of the will of God, which I think in Matthew 7:21 is belief on Jesus. I kind of think that's the foundational point in 1 John 2, also belief on Jesus. He that does the will of God abides forever. So what the sermon writer says is, the key thing you want to focus on is the will of God in all of its spheres and aspects. And if you'll forgive me, and not so much the will of God as whether he wants you to be a plumber or an electrician. I've tried more and more as the years go by to refer to that as the guidance of God rather than the will of God. But I'm not totally successful. My mind slips. Okay. I remember wondering long whether it was the will of God for me to go to seminary. Somebody mentioned that to me, but at the time I wasn't able to really grip it. The fellow said, it's neither the will of God for you to go nor not to go. He said, it's a matter of how God will guide you. And there's something big to that. Something big. So I've tried in the last many years to limit the phrase the will of God to the things in the New Testament that we are told are his will. There are half a dozen or so of them we're told that they're his will emphatically. I've tried to fight in that. I've tried to say the will of God is the same for every believer. But you can't prove it exactly. It's not totally mutually exclusive or jointly exhaustive, but I've tried to say it's the same for every believer. And the guidance of God varies widely. You may be guided in one way, someone guided in a totally different way. Likewise, this matter of values and judgment from Matthew 7 and Romans 14. In Matthew 7, there are things we judge. We judge the workers of evil. We know what they're like, says the writer, and we are able to make judgments and pronouncements on them. But we cannot afford to be censorious. That's the concept of verses 1 and 2. We can't afford to be censorious. But we will have to know the fruits of workers in 17 through 20. We'll have to know those things. So the concept of judgment in Matthew 7 is that you'll have to decide what a good fruit is and a bad fruit is. But you can't be censorious and make judgments on every aspect that your brother has. You get the beam in your eye and the mote in your brother's eye in verses 3 and 4. That's sometimes a stumble to people, but it's a reasonable thing. What we have to do is to be discerning, but not judgmental and not censorious. And that can be kind of difficult, but we have to be it just the same. So someone asked me at lunch about somebody's work. And I said something like this. I can't remember exactly how I said it. That doesn't make a lot of difference. But I said I personally have a great deal of difficulty getting along with him. But I said his work is no doubt good work. Can you see how that goes? It goes that way. He's just a fellow that is very hard to get along with, that's all. He argues incessantly with you personally. He can be the sweetest guy to somebody that he doesn't know, ever saw. But as soon as you get into camp, he argues with you incessantly, and I've always found it very difficult to work with him, but at the same time, his work is a good work. And I thank God for it all the time. Fortunately, I don't have to work with him. I work over here where people have trouble working with me. So it kind of goes back and forth like that. Then there's the matter of the reality of the law. It's in Matthew 5 and Romans 13. Matthew 5, the law of God is in view, not so much the law of the land, of course. So that may not be a good counter-reference. But in Romans 13, the Lord repeats the commandments. Do you remember? He says, I want to tell you what the law is, what it amounts to, and then I want to tell you that the one really important thing is that you owe nothing but your loved one. But that's conditioned on the basis of the fact that the law of God is inviolate. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He says, nothing will pass from until it's all be fulfilled. And Romans 13 says, here you are, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Be sure that you love your brother. And the love of your brother is the positive side of all the aspects of the law. And that don't do these things, maybe call it the negative side, but it's the negative side positively expressed. That comes out about right. Are you with me on that? Good, good. I don't want anyone to die in this class because the people come in and they run such an investigation you wouldn't believe. So don't die on me. And I'll try not to die on you. That's fair, isn't it? Something like that. So I mentioned that with regard to the reality of the law. Finally, this concept of warning and the wise man. In 7:13 and 14, the concept of warning there, and then the man who built his house on the rock at the end of the chapter, put together with the strong warning section in 2 Corinthians 13:5 about looking into yourself, knowing yourself, examining yourself to see that the truth of God is in you. What are you building on, says the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7. I think he said that to his own, not just followers, because even some people who I think really know the Lord build on the wrong stuff. Fortunately, I don't have charge of all the records in heaven, and I'm glad that none of you have charge of mine, but I think they do that. I think they build on the wrong stuff. They build on human advice, human opinion, and wild ideas. I was reading some letters that were written over a problem that exists in one of the Christian organizations that I sometimes cooperate with. That's complicated enough, isn't it? But anyhow, the head of the group was defending a particular action. And here's how he defended it. I didn't think this was bad. He said, frankly, he said, we erred in our judgment. He said, we never should have followed this particular program. He said, when we did it, he said, we thought we were doing right. But he said, we were wrong. He said, we discontinued it. Pray you'll forgive us. And pray we'll be right when things go ahead. The truth is, this isn't word for word. This is pretty close. The truth is, he said, we depended on the advice of men and not on the word of God. Not word for word, but pretty close. And I read that to my wife, and I said, well, how often have we done that? It depends on the advice of men, not on the word of God. Not that you have a verse in the Bible to tell you where to pitch your tent when you're out camping, but you have lots of guidance and principles that are found, and not quite. So that's with regard to the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the New Testament as it fits into its background and all of those particular things. Any questions there? Comments? Observations? Roman numeral 6. There are no more printed pages. I'm out of printed pages, so from here on, guys and ladies, men and women, critters and characters, from here on, it's everyone for himself. Roman numeral 6. Roman numeral 6, particular studies in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to write that down. It's enough I have to say it. Particular studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Particular studies. Capital A. Capital A, division of the material. DIV will serve for that. Capital A, division of the material. I break the total Sermon on the Mount down into a number of sections. So we make capital A, division of the material. Division of the material on the whole. The whole of the sermon is figure 1. The whole of the sermon is figure 1. And I break that figure down into 4 sections. A, B, C, and D. A, B, C, and D. Like that. Break them down to those sections. And I've usually tried to say that 5, 1 through 20 was the description, discussion of the Lord's people. As a people, 5, 1 through 20. And that 5, 21 through 28 was a definitive discussion of their conduct in the world. 5, 21 through 28. That would be this little B right here. I've usually said 5, 1 through 20 was the description of the people. 5, 21 through 48 was the description of their conduct. You may want to divide this for yourself. I'm just telling you how I divide. I made the third division, all of chapter 6, 6, 1 through 34, and I thought that the emphasis in it was on spiritual maturity. How you pray, how you give, how you work, how you have your goods, how you set your goals, values, and standards. Spiritual maturity, I've always thought, was found in 6, 1 through 34. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 29, which would be D, for those who like to outline sharply, chapter 7, verses 1 through 29, I've always said related to the outward walk of the Lord's people. The conduct is more inner, how you set your values, how you set your goals, what you do. Chapter 7, more the outward walk, as I understand it. But you have to study it for yourself. I mentioned to somebody Dr. Jensen's charts. Was it this class? For some class, I mentioned Dr. Jensen's charts. I think they're great works, but I'll show you. I'll turn on mine in a minute, which is lesser. But I mentioned Dr. Jensen's charts. And he has a book of Bible charts, which is really very excellent. And someone said, I'll get Jensen's charts and And I said, yes, but I said, if you meet Jensen and tell him you're using his charts, Jensen will say, why are you not making your own? He will say very nicely that he gave charts so that we could learn how to do it, not so we could copy him. And I've honored him in that by making several bad attempts at copying him. Yes, sir. Please.
Can you introduce your secondary description of the people's conduct?
That's right. And their values and their attitudes.
So how can it be translated to a lot of words?
Yes, in seven...
Translation of the inward and the
I'm making a separate, I'm making an outward work in seven, as opposed to largely an inward work in five.
My concern is this inward work. It can be outward.
It has to be, of course. But there I think it's along the particular lines that are set in chapter five. For example, if you're sued in court, we haven't looked at that yet, but the implication is if you're sued in court for some reason, your attitude, your inner attitude ought to be, I want to be clear in this. I want to be shown healthy. And the result of your inward attitude of wanting to be clear in your testimony is to be given to code too. So your inward attitude is, I want to be seen as a faithful servant. So in order to be that, it naturally shows itself outwardly. If you win this case, I give you my code too. Whereas in chapter 7, a lot of the salient things are covered in chapter 7. Judging the casting your pearls through the narrow gate and so forth. In chapter 7, I think it looks primarily at what you do externally. Of course, you have to have an external base for that. So maybe I would say the emphasis is reversed. But that's one of the things that students study. And sometimes they like their teacher's ideas, and sometimes they don't. The teacher has got to have it. The teacher has got to have it. And if they're not, you know, they're... The teachers who are not wise are those who are mandatory in everything. The teacher says, copy me and notice the way I say it. It's generally not wise. Because no one is that smart, at least none of my teachers ever were, and I certainly am not. So that's the fourfold division of the whole as I see it. Then when you come to the first section of it itself, I'm working under divisions here, and under figure 2, I have the division of Matthew 5, 1 through 20. Division of Matthew 5, 1 through 20. And under that division, I list three segments. I can't bend any further than this, would you believe it? I'm at that critical age in life where I can't bend or reach. Well, I can actually do both, but I kind of hate to do them. So I'll move my two over here. The division of 5, 1 through 20 on the whole. This is a longer section. I won't dictate it all right now, but I'll just mention this. And under 5, 1 through 20, again, I have 1 through 12, which are what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. And then in B, we have 13 through 17, which I refer to as the characteristics of God's people. And then 17 is picking up at 17. 17 is a, what you call a tie, verse 17 through 20, challenges people. The challenge of God's people along those lines. And when I analyze that on this chart, see, when I analyze it on this little analytical type chart, when I analyze it, it looks like that, just in a short inductive form. But the Lord went up on the mountain, saw the multitudes, went up the mountain, sat down. When his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying the truth concerning the character of God's people. What their state is, how they are blessed, how they are useful as they are described, and how they are taught well as they obey the word of God. That too is not obligatory, but that puts it into my mind in the way that I see it. What are the characteristics that show us how we're blessed in the knowledge of Christ? Now, what are the things that render us useless, unuseful, useful? I know what renders you useless too many days off. What are the things that render us useful, and what are the things that enable us to be well taught? So you pick up the state of those that are the Lord's people, you pick up the condition of those that are the Lord's people, you pick up the promises that are given to those of the Lord's people, and suddenly you have a great deal of material, maybe not everything, of course, but suddenly you have a great deal of material revealed to you about the truth concerning the character of the Lord's people. And if you want to be blessed, be pure in heart, be humble, learn more, learn to show mercy, don't you think? If you want to be blessed, you all will. Blessing is God granting you favor that you could not have otherwise. And if you want to be useful, learn what it is to be salt and light and what it is to take God's word. And if you really want to be taught well, it's nice to take a few classes in the seminary, but be sure you know the law and the prophets and what God has said and that you do those things too. I will no doubt come back to this chart and others like it many times, but beginning not Friday, because it's Good Friday, and for the first time in our whole history, we have no school on Good Friday. Who said why is that? That's because the liturgically minded heads of this institution have gotten tired of answering questions in the community why we have school on Good Friday when students have, you know, some of the churches have service and that kind of stuff. Yeah. Very little break between quarters. You had a good break between quarters. 6 days? Huh. In the army we went from battle to battle and only got to change our fatigue. Five days is four more than you need. It's known as the Rehoboam complex. Anyhow, yeah. Actually, see, we've got so many crazy days off in this place. And of course, I'm away sometimes. But I don't. If we cut off the days off, we could end school in the 10th of May, the middle of May. But I enjoy going to June. Yeah, half the people didn't have exams on the last 2 days. They had that whole week off.
Did you have exams?